like to invite you to turn in your Bibles to the book of Colossians. As we continue there, we'll look at the one who should be the subject of our song, the subject of our lives, the one who is to come to have first place in everything. As we mentioned last week, if Christ be anything to us at all, he must be everything to us. Otherwise, we diminish him. He is Lord, he is Master, he is our Savior, he is the Creator, he is your Redeemer, he is the head of this church. He is the one who, we say it in today's vernacular, calls the shots. But I could ask the question, does he call the shots? In this church, in your life, that's ultimately what we speak of when we use these big words, the supremacy of Christ. Is he calling the shots? We're going to look at our text this morning. We're going to do a little bit of a rabbit trail, but we're going to look at our text in Colossians chapter 1, just reading verses 24 and 25 for you, if you'll follow along in your Bibles. As the subject here, Paul shifts from his focus upon the person of Christ to really Paul's own dealings with the church. Beginning in verse 24, we read these words, "Hear the word of the Lord. Now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, Colossians, and in my flesh I do my share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit, so that I might fully carry out the preaching of the Word of God." May God add his blessing to the study this morning. Last week I left you with a rather provocative statement, a challenging statement. Do you recall what that was? I know some of you are shaking your heads yes already. Let me remind you that it is my conviction based upon the Word of God that service to Christ in a local congregation is a primary obligation in every believer's life. Let me say it again, that your service to Christ, if you would say, "I am devoted to Christ, I am committed to Christ, I love Christ," your service to Christ in a local congregation then becomes a primary obligation in your life. I know I ruffled a few feathers with that statement. I've been personally challenged and questioned when I made this statement, but let me remind you that I said this in the context of Paul's own passion for the church. Paul, a believer, one who called himself the least of all the saints, he would regard himself as the most minuscule member, as it were, of this congregation if he were here. The outstanding Paul, the apostle, the author of more than half of our New Testament, as it were, would say he was the least of the saints. And yet he had the deepest of passion and commitment and desire for the church of Jesus Christ. He was willing, in verse 24, as we studied last week, to suffer, it says in our text, for the sake of and on behalf of the church. In verse 25, we find that he says, I'm wanting to fully carry out the preaching, and we're going to look at that a little more next week, but fully carry out, the idea in the Greek is that you are spending yourself. Paul is spending himself, doing everything in his power to fulfill what God has given him, a ministry of preaching to the church. He wants that to be spent. He wants to be poured out. He says to Timothy, "I've poured myself out as a drink offering. I've been spent for the preaching of the gospel." Now, some of you may say, "Well, I was not called to preach the gospel as Paul." That's fine. But whatever your ministry is, whatever your gifts are, they are to be fully carried out. You are to spend yourself for the benefit, Paul says, of the church. In 1 Corinthians chapter 12, we'll see this in a little bit later, but in 1 Corinthians chapter 12, Paul tells the Corinthian church, he says to them, that you've all received a spiritual gift for the common good of the body. And so the question is, how do we spend ourselves? And really the question that we're addressing today is, why should we spend ourselves for the church? Why should we be willing to suffer for the church? Why should we make the church a primary obligation? Remember that Paul calls believers in 1 Corinthians 11 to imitate him even as he imitated Christ. And so I ask the question, did Jesus suffer for the church? And we celebrate that continually in our church when we take the Lord's Supper. Did Jesus spend himself for the church? We say, of course he did. Did Paul imitate Christ? Did Paul suffer for the church? Yes, he did. Did Paul spend himself for the church? Yes, he did. Well, then it would stand to reason that some level of commitment would require us to suffer, be willing to suffer, and to be spent for the church. Do you think that Christ suffering and spending himself for the church came at personal inconvenience? How about for Paul? You know, it's interesting with Jesus that he gave himself up on the cross as our sin-bearing substitute, dying our death so that we might be able to live his life. Therefore, we are simply left with the question, what are we willing to suffer and how are we willing to spend ourselves for the glory of Christ? Because he loves us, because he gave himself for us, with the knowledge that as we serve him, we do that by serving God's people into the church in which we have been called. Let me clarify that by saying this phrase, that service to Christ in a local congregation is a primary obligation in every believer's life. I am not saying it is our only obligation. It does not mean that you neglect everything else at the cost of the church. Every believer has many responsibilities given to him by God, but it is interesting that in every context in which our families, our relationships, our jobs, and our commitments are spoken of in the Scriptures, they're always in the context of the church. How do the letters of the epistles, or that's kind of redundant, isn't it? Every New Testament letter, unless it's written to a person, and even when it's written to a person that has this emphasis, is written to what? A church. How the church is to function. How you are to function in your families within the context of the church. How you are to function in your jobs in relation to the church. How you are to function in all of your dealings, business-wise or otherwise, in relationship to the church. And even when Paul writes Timothy and Titus, what is the main theme of all of these books? Titus, I'm writing to you so that you can set in order what remains for the church. Let me tell you about the leadership qualities needed in the church, Timothy and Titus, Paul writes. And so the question is, do we have this kind of thought that everything that Christ calls us to has some connection to the church? Beloved, I have a passion for the church. I guess that would stand to reason, otherwise I shouldn't be standing here. I have, and all who are in Christ have, been called out of the world into what? The church. There's no way around that. Every believer who is in Christ is in the church. You can't separate that at all. Is my family important? Absolutely. I would lay down my life for my wife and my children, but I would also willingly lay down my life for the church, because the church is the body of Christ, and Christ is the head. To renounce the church is to renounce Christ, and to renounce Christ, obviously, is to renounce the church. And this head, this body relationship of which we speak is something outstanding. It implies that Christ and his church are complementary. Think about that. The church and Christ are complementary. For a body and a head cannot exist without one another. We cannot rightly call him our head if we are not in the body. Therefore, to give priority to Christ is to give priority to the body. And to give priority to the body is to give priority to Christ. And by the way, if you ask me, well, isn't Colossians 1:24-27 and other passages like them actually speaking of the church universal and not the church local? And some of you say, what does that mean? Christ is saving us not to Hope Community Bible Church. We all know that. He's saving us into His body. And right now, all over the world, there are millions of believers worshiping in spirit and in truth. And that, my friends, is the body of Christ. It's an invisible body because amidst those who are worshiping, we know there are those who are not genuine believers. But God knows all who are worshiping Him in spirit and in truth. That's the church universal. But let me say to you... that every church, that within the church universal, it has to be expressed in a church local. We are the church universal as we meet here today. And amongst us, there may be both the invisible church, which we know, and there may be those who are not part of the church. But this local church is an expression of the church universal. And Paul reveals in this passage, as well as others, not only his passion for all churches in general, but if you let me remind you that he's speaking to a very specific local church. He says, I'm doing this, I've suffered for your sake. He doesn't say, I've suffered for the sake of all the churches, although he has. He wants them to know that he is doing something for their benefit, that local church. It would be as if I said, I am doing something for Hope Community Bible Church. I could, let's say I received an inheritance of $10 million, and I said, I'm going to give that to Hope Community Bible Church. I would give that up. I'd spend that and give it to the church. Would that have a benefit for the church universal, all churches? Very well could, as we give to missions and we give to send people out or whatever, but it would be through a local church, this local expression. I would say to you that we express our passion for the church universal, for all believers everywhere, when we first express that passion locally, with those with whom we fellowship, with those with whom we partake of the Lord's Supper, with those we stand with and witness baptism. Those are the things. My heart today is to speak to you about the church. What is the church of which Paul is so passionate? And then the question is, should we share in that passion? What is so special about the church? What is so beautiful about the church that generation after generation of Christians have died for her? So that she would have the Word of God, have died for her, so that her witness would go first, would die for her, so that others might simply be able to meet. You know, people have died. People have died. Believers have died so that you could be here today. Believers died so that you could partake of the Lord's Supper with us. People have died so that you could meet with other believers and be strengthened and encouraged and challenged. What is so beautiful about the church? You see, if we have a wrong or misapplied understanding of the church into which God has graciously placed us for His glory and for the building up of His body, we fail to be all that God desires us to be. And I pray it's your desire, and I'm telling you it is mine. It is time for Hope Community Bible Church, a local expression of the church universal, to be all that God wants it to be. So this morning, let me challenge you in your thinking of the church. First, what is the church? Is the church just two or three gathered in the name of Jesus Christ? Is that what the church is? Fundamentally and biblically, I'll give you this kind of complicated definition of the church. The church is this. It is the company of the redeemed who gather together, which means it has to have a local expression, because we don't just sit at home and go, oh, the church is all over the world today, and so we're worshiping. No, it's a gathered company of the redeemed, that they gather to worship God together, to fellowship with one another around the Word, to pray with and for one another, who practice the ordinances of baptism and the Lord's Supper together, and all, here's the kicker, all with God-appointed leadership, pastors, elders, deacons, to guide and oversee the faithful practice of that company. That is the church. When you read the opening of most of these New Testament letters, it will be addressed to a church and to the elders and to the deacons. Because a church consists of godly leadership who is teaching the Word of God, shepherding the flock of God, to worship God correctly, and to fellowship around the Word with prayer and around those ordinances. One of the early confessions of faith has said it this way. This is the Belgic Confession of Faith from 1561, a group of believers trying to comprehend what is the church. I hope you can read that. Whew, I'm going to read it here. The true church can be recognized. I love that. How do you recognize the true church? The true church can be recognized if it has the following marks. The church, a local gathering of believers, engages in the pure preaching of the gospel. It makes use of the pure administration of the sacraments as Christ instituted them, baptism and the Lord's Supper, and it practices church discipline for correcting faults. In short, it governs itself by means of servant leaders, pastors, elders, and deacons, according to the pure word of God, rejecting all things contrary to it, and holding Jesus Christ as the only head. By these marks, one can be assured of recognizing the true church, and no one ought to be separated from it. People died to put those words together. Beloved, this is the church. It is the body. It is a corporate entity made up of many for the benefit of many, not simply of some ones, not for simply some personal benefit, although there are many personal benefits with being in the body of Christ. The problem is that we have come to almost neglect or disregard the teaching of the New Testament, failing to recognize often and live our lives in light of the corporate mentality we are called to exercise in our relation to Christ and the church. You have been called to be together, not to be mavericks. You've been called to be side by side, arm in arm, in prayer, in fellowship, in worship, in study. You've called to be connected. Beloved, we cannot think rightly about Christ if we do not think rightly about the church. It is an impossibility. If you are not thinking rightly of the church, you are by definition thinking incorrectly of Christ. And so the question is, do we have the right thinking and understanding about the church? As someone has said, to think of Christ without the church is to sever what God has wedded together in holy union. Let me say that again. To think of Christ without the church is to sever what God has wedded together in holy union. In those words, what God has joined together, let no man put asunder, comes very much into our minds. Because a marriage, earthly marriage, is the picture, what? Christ and His bride. I am dumbfounded how easily I have allowed myself to think of my relationship to Christ primarily in terms of my own personal spiritual life and fail to consider, well, the pictures given in the New Testament of the corporate body of Christ. And again, when we fail to rightly consider Christ and His church, there's damage done to the body. We stunt our own spiritual well-being. We rob the church of zeal and joy. And the truth of the matter is that we tend to think of our relationship to Christ and the church in far better terms than we might actually demonstrate with our lives. We tend to think better about our relationship with the church and with Christ than it may actually be in our lives. You ever do that? Oh, I'm okay. The church and I, we're tight. Christ and I, we're tight. The idea, are we really? We say to ourselves, yes, I have great faith, hope, and love, and I more than appropriately love and cherish the church into which Christ has called me and for whom He died. But have you put your thoughts and actions toward the church up against the Word of God? When was the last time you studied specifically what the Word of God said about your relationship to the church into which Jesus Christ died to place you in? You've heard the phrase, his eyes were bigger than his stomach, right? What does that mean? You know, teenage guys can do that a lot, right? Oh, I can eat the entire house. And they start eating, and then what happens? They can't do it. Their eyes were bigger than their stomach. Might we discover that our affection and commitment to Christ and what Christ has called us and for whom He died exists more in our minds than in our actions, that we have bigger eyes with regard to our own standing with Christ and the church than we really do. Beloved, all Christian graces and virtues are only properly manifested and realized not in our heads, not because we think we have them, but in real fellowship, interaction, worship, service, and participation with the saints. You cannot know if you are in right relationship unless you are practicing the relationship with Christ's people. If we are content to pursue our own personal passions and allow ourselves to nurse petty resentments and hurt feelings towards one another, or if we are content with engaging in sinful behavior willingly, or simply neglect one another, or are, even if it be unknowingly, inflicting the most hurtful wounds upon the church when we do such things. So how can we recover a proper and Paul-like passion, and I guess we should say Christ-like passion, for the church? A passion that considers the fellowship of the saints not simply some duty, but a sheer delight. That it's not about our attendance. That's not what I'm talking about. It's not about our attendance, where we'll always not always be able to fellowship, but about our attitude. Not always about legalistic expectations that make us feel guilty. Oh, they just want me to feel guilty. Simply to go through the motions, but rather liberal exercises of faith, liberal exercises of our spiritual gifts to the benefit of the truth, church. Beloved, the true union with Christ, to experience that, we must experience communion with the saints. So what is your communion with the saints with whom you worship? So, after that long-winded introduction, I'd like to take you through a brief journey this morning, leaving the pages of Colossians 1, but using this idea of the church to visit the New Testament and look at the pictures the New Testament gives us of the church. We're going to go through these rather rapidly, but those of you who know me know I like photography. So we're going to take some snapshots, as it were, of what the New Testament pictures for us regarding the church. I pray that you and I will come to have a greater passion, love, devotion, and commitment to the church as we see her. Not again to the exclusion of other appropriate God-given responsibilities, but rather to benefit those responsibilities. Do you realize, I was thinking this morning that if a man who'd never walked with the Lord and been abusive to his wife and his children comes to know the Lord, and he begins to realize that, hey, I've been living a rotten life, and I need to now be a spiritual leader in my home. And so he starts reading his Bible, and he starts praying, and he sees his life change, and he begins to share what he's learning with his family. Is that important? Absolutely. But can I tell you something that you all know to be true? If that man does not get his family plugged into a church, he has failed in his responsibility. So is his responsibility primarily to his family or to the church? To both. You can't separate those. And so the idea, are we obeying our responsibilities before God? For I say to you, if you want to be that more godly spouse, that more obedient child, that more Christ-confessing worker, then what do we need to do? We need to practice body life in the church. As one writer has so aptly said and bears our consideration, he said, there is no such thing as an isolated, solitary Christian life. It must be in the context of the church. The Christian life is a life in which we share a common life in Christ. And this common life in Christ serves as our basis of communion with one another. To be part of the church is to be in a special relationship with the living God. This is your special relationship. I know we're small. I know that we all have our bumps and our wrinkles. But this, beloved, is our special relationship with God. The communion we have with one another here. In the Bible, to be in a special relationship is called to be in a covenant. Those of you who are married understand that you are in a special relationship with each other. You have committed yourselves to one another. At some place and some time, you pledged your love and your loyalty and your lives to each other. And now I say to you, in an even greater fashion, God has initiated a special relationship between Himself and His people. The promise of the new covenant which Jesus inaugurated is one in which we read this promise. Jeremiah 31:33 says this, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. Is that a special relationship? The God of the universe says, Dion, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Mike, I will be your God, and you will be my people. Ben, Pat. That's a corporate experience, by the way, because it didn't actually say individual names, does it? Although individuals are in there. I will be their God, and they all will be my people. In 2 Corinthians 6:16, we have this very promise given to us that this is the Christian experience. Apostle Paul writes to the church at Corinth, "Or what agreement has the temple of God with idols? For we are the temple of the living God, just as God said, 'I will dwell in them and walk among them, and I will be their God, and they shall be my people.'" There's your promise. This is the company of the redeemed, the community of faith, the fellowship of believers, the communion of the people of God. This is God's doing as He called and created the body of Christ by His sovereign pleasure. We here this morning who have confessed that and committed ourselves to Christ, we are God's people. We belong to God. We are His possession. And the funny thing is, He selects us not due to any merit of our own. He chose us while we were weak, puny, helpless, hopeless sinners to be recipients of His great, majestic, and infinite love. He chose us to be the beneficiaries of all things that are good and wholesome in Christ. How can such thoughts not stir the deepest of devotion within us and the highest sense of privilege? We belong to Him, and He placed us right here to serve Him by serving one another. We belong to something greater, something more wonderful than our individual lives. I was reading an article that was trying to explain why people get so fanatical about their sports teams. And what was interesting, the conclusion was this, that people love to get into the hype of their sports teams because it makes them feel like they belong to something bigger and more meaningful than themselves. And so when their team is in the playoffs and their team wins the World Series or goes to the Super Bowl, they feel like they are part of something huge. My team won the World Championship. I'm special. He did nothing except scream at the TV. That's innate in the human heart. This is what you've been called to. I'm on the winning team. Jesus is going to win. And He's placed me with a bunch of winners. I know I don't always look like one, but I am. We can be slow to see that, can we not? Sin taints our reason and our appreciation of what God has given us in Christ and placing us into His body. But God is gracious and He gives us pictures and descriptions so both our hearts and minds can grasp the truth. And so I want to look at this album very quickly of the church. What does the church look like? So in our time remaining, I would have you imagine with me that you're sitting in my office or in my living room and I've got the photo album out, which I don't even own photo albums. I have the computer screen on. We do. And I'm going to run through my digital pictures here, but we're going to look at pictures of the church. Pictures that speak of the pervasiveness and the priority of the church in the mind of God, and therefore it ought to be so in the mind of us as well. As we look at the first picture of our album, we find the first of our images that show us the wonder and priority of the church. In 1 Timothy chapter 3 and verse 15, we read these words, and here's the picture. Paul says, "But in case I'm delayed, I write so that you will know how one ought to conduct himself in the household of God, which is the church of the living God, the pillar and support of the truth." And so we see the first picture that we look at today is this idea of a household. We are God's household. The word is oikos in the Greek. It means a family functioning. It means a family that is working together, that has roles and responsibilities and interaction. It is a home, in other words. We are all part of the same family. We all have the same father, do we not? We all have the same eldest brother, do we not? Who loves us and who holds us accountable. Truly, blood is thicker than water. You've heard the phrase. Might I suggest to you that the blood of Jesus Christ is indeed much thicker than the blood of any earthly family relationship. When I go to heaven, it won't be about the Godfrey family. It won't be about everybody recognizing the Godfreys. It'll be saying we are all part of the family of God. The imagery of a household or family was in Paul's mind just a few more chapters over. Think about it. When you think about the family picture, Paul wants Timothy to grasp this. You are a family, and just like you have a commitment and a devotion, just like you would do anything for a brother or for a mother or for a father, would you think in terms of that ideal? And Paul brings that home in 1 Timothy 5:1, and we see these familiar terms used in our relationship to one another. In 1 Timothy chapter 5, verse 1, we read these words, I hope. Do not rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as a father. Is that a family term? Okay, let me just back the truck up for just a moment. All of you in here, can you recognize a few men that are older than you in this room? Can you? Yes, you can. Okay. What does the Scripture say your responsibility is? Not to rebuke an older man, but rather appeal to him as you would a father. To the younger men as brothers, can some of you men in here, can some of you recognize there's younger men in here? Appeal to them as what? Brothers. Goes on, the older women as mothers. Are there women that are older than you in here? How should you regard them? As you would your mother. Now, all of this is assuming that you are in a right biblical comprehension of all of these roles, but then, and the younger women are to be regarded as sisters in all purity. Family relationship. For some of you, you have seen this to be true and regard brothers and sisters in Christ as closer than brothers and sisters of the flesh. We are God's household, and there is to be a mutual respect and consideration among earthly family members. If that be true, how much more does God expect us to conduct ourselves with the church and with one another? The second snapshot that I would offer you is found in 1 Peter chapter 2 and verse 9, where we read the words, "But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for God's own possession, so that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who has called you out of darkness into His marvelous light." I've underlined a few adjectives for you. This is who we are. Yes, that has to be true of individuals, but none of this is in the context of an individual. This is who we are right now who are in Christ. We have the adjectives chosen, royal, and holy. Beloved, if nothing else, these words convey the idea of the highest esteem in which God holds us. This is the way God views His church. Chosen, royal, holy. And so I ask you, do you regard how God regards the church? Do you regard the church chosen, royal, holy? Do you regard these people here as the chosen of God? Can you imagine? Ben is chosen. Julie is chosen. Is that special or what? And you get to talk to these people. You can touch them probably. Maybe not Nancy Lee. She might get a little bit weird on you, but... but the idea that you are with the people God has chosen. Do we think about it that way? We are with a royal priesthood. These people around us, a glorious priesthood, and the holiest, the most wonderfully set apart people in all the world you're sitting with this morning. That's the picture of the church. And we don't think about it that way, I think, enough. We often marvel at those things set apart by man, but how much more should we marvel at those things that have been set apart by the church or by God? The third snapshot, there's so much we could talk about that, but let's go to the third snapshot of the church. Third snapshot of the church is found in 1 Peter chapter 5, verses 2 through 3, where we see the church is spoken of in terms of a flock. We read, of course, this charge to the elders, shepherd the flock of God. among you, exercising oversight, not under compulsion, but voluntarily, according to the will of God, and not for sordid gain, but with eagerness, nor yet as lording it over those allotted to your charge, but proving to be examples to the flock." I wish I could spend more time on these. And in Acts chapter 20, it's the flock. It is the flock of God that God spilled his own blood for, it says. He shed his own blood for this flock, it says. But I think that this portrays a sense of the tenderness with which the church is to be treated. God tenderly cares for, leads his flock. Some of the most tender words of all of Scripture. "The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want." The idea of being a shepherd who guides us and leads us in those green pastures and leads us to the quiet waters. Tender picture. Do you have that tenderness for the church? We are to be tender-hearted, kind, forgiving, and loving toward one another. Fourth picture that we look at is found in 1 Corinthians chapter 3 and verse 9, where the church is pictured as a building. Pictured as a building. We read in 1 Corinthians 3, 9, "For we are God's fellow workers, you are God's field, God's building." Even our children can understand this picture. Every believer is a stone, a living stone, according to 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 4. Each of us has been carefully, think about this, each one of us has been carefully chosen out of the world. We are being fitted perfectly into an edifice, into a building, but not a building like this, into a living organism, something bigger and grander than ourselves. And we did not fit ourselves. No stone I've ever seen on a construction site kind of chiseled itself out and hurled itself into the right place in the building. God placed you here. God wants you where he has you. In fact, he has put you in the place as a master builder so that we might be suitable for him. Listen to Ephesians chapter 2, verses 21 through 22. We read of this concerning the church, "In whom the whole building," here we are, "being fitted together by God, is growing into a holy temple in the Lord, in whom you also are being built together into a dwelling." Are you ready for this? "A dwelling of God in the Spirit." I get to touch the chosen. I get to rub shoulders with the royal priesthood. I get to be with this holy people. And then I get to be, when I'm with them, in a very unique way that is unlike anything I experience every morning in my own Bible reading. Every time I sit down and pray by myself, those are special, needed times. But in a unique way, as I gather with the saints, I am the dwelling place with you of God himself. What do we say? Week after week, God is here. God is amongst us. God is present. Is he present? If he's present, it's because he has fitted us together to be a suitable dwelling for him. How could we possibly think of the church in such individualistic terms as we often do when we are told that we are built and placed and connected together in this text by God? Do you know what you call stones that are just scattered out there or in a pile? A ruin. Right? But if God puts you here, that's a master builder building his dwelling. Not only are we called the building, but similarly we are called the temple of God in 1 Corinthians 3:16. This is still this idea, though. No, we're not there yet. Did I skip a verse? Okay, I don't have this verse. 1 Corinthians 3:16 through 17 says this, "Do you not know that you, Corinthians, so you Christians, are a temple of God, and that the Spirit of God dwells in you? If any man," listen, "if any man destroys the temple," can you imagine? This is about the church. "If any man destroys the temple," destroys the church of God, "God will destroy him." That's pretty strong language. Mess with my church, God says, and I will mess with you. For the temple of God is holy, and that is what you are, Paul says. This picture reveals to us the reverence and respect with which God expects us to treat his church and to honor the church. Why? because Christ is the true temple. In John chapter 2, he says to the religious leaders, destroy this temple and I will raise it up in 3 days. Of course, they didn't think that he was speaking of his body, but he was speaking of his body, a body into which we would also be placed into. Jesus, according to 1 Peter 2, is the chief cornerstone, and we are in Him, built up as a temple. God dwells here in this temple, not in this building, but as we gather together. If you want to suffer the consequences of God's wrath, and I know that you all came here going, I wonder how I could best suffer the consequences of God's wrath, but if that is your desire, simply deface His temple, simply undermine His church, and 1 Corinthians chapter 3, verses 16 through 17 will become a truism for you. If you mark up the church with the ugly graffiti of murmuring against one another or with malice towards one another, if you vandalize the church with rocks of self-will and conceit, or if you rob the church of your own attention and participation, guess what? You are destroying the temple of God. God loves to dwell among His people. God dwells in His temple. And so the question is, are we doing everything we can to beautify it, or are we butchering it? Let us long to see with Christ the church presented in all her beauty, spotless and unblemished. And this segues us into the fifth picture of the church I would offer you from the Scriptures, and that is the church is the bride of Christ. In Ephesians chapter 5, verses 25 through 27, we see this illustration. Husbands, love your wives, just as Christ also loved the church. I mean, you want the example? Men who are married, you better be leading the way to demonstrate to your wives and to the church how much Christ loves the church. Isn't that what that says? Husbands, love your wives just as Christ loved the church. You better be an example of how much passion Christ has for the church by loving your wives and demonstrating that then for all to see. Why? So that, verse 26, He might sanctify her, having cleansed her by the washing of water with the word, so that He might present to Himself the church in all her glory, having no spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that she would be holy and blameless. Who would dare do anything to threaten or harm the bride of Christ? Would you want to knowingly do that? Would you want to unknowingly do that? So much did Christ love the church, so precious is the church to Him, and so much was it the Father's concern for the church that it ought to be our concern and our highest priority and our delightful duty to strive with Christ to do everything we can personally and corporately to see the church beautified and purified. And so I would just ask, and I don't say this because I'm saying I think there's 18 people here that have done this, but I'm simply asking the question, have we acted unseemingly towards the church? Have we brought reproach upon her? Have we neglected her? Christ has promised to love, to nurture, and to cherish the church. How about you? If you are part of the church by virtue of your profession of Christ as Savior and Lord, then you ought to share in His priority to see the church presented as holy and blameless, without spot, without wrinkle. That implies involvement. Continual. And it begins with the local expression. Man, if I were to ever neglect, abuse, or show disrespect or disregard for your wives, how long would I be your pastor or your friend? No answer. Have we disregarded the bride of Christ? Have we shown the bride of Christ the same respect that Christ has shown her by loving her, dying for her, nurturing her, and cherishing her? Let us ask God that we might be willing to suffer for her sake and be spent for her benefit. We have one final picture of the church that I would offer you, and is the most used and the most familiar of all the pictures given to us in the New Testament, and that is the idea that the church is the body of Christ. 1 Corinthians 12:27 says, now you, and I'm going to add the southern y'all, you all is the idea. Not just you as individuals, but you all. Now you are the... Oh, that's not the verse I have. Now you are... Yeah, that's right. I'm sorry. I'm getting kind of excited here. Now you all are Christ's body and individually members of it. The idea of the church as being individual parts forever joined together to make a body is dealt with in great detail in the books of Romans, 1 Corinthians, Ephesians, and Colossians. You want to know the emphasis of what we're talking about the body? Read those books. The books of Romans and 1 Corinthians in particular reveal the church as a group of believers who are intimately and forever connected to one another because they are intimately connected with Christ. If you separate one from the other, you've destroyed the other one. You cannot separate from the church without separating from Christ. You cannot separate from Christ without separating from the church. Unless a believer can be separated from Christ, he cannot ever think in terms of being separated from the body. We are many members, we are told, but we are just one body. We can no more separate ourselves or excuse ourselves from our responsibilities to one another as the church than we can ever rightly excuse ourselves from our responsibilities to Christ. Yet sometimes I think we are so quick to do that. Because when we do this, what we do is we make a distinction between Christ and His church and say, I will do anything for Christ, but I don't have to do this for the church. But in a sense, you're saying, I don't have to do it for Christ. If it is a God-given responsibility. I'm not talking about just, do I have to go clean the church this week? I'm talking about real involvement in one another's lives. To neglect the church is to neglect Christ. To seek to live with only a limited connection or with a limited accountability to church is to say, I want to live with only a limited connection or a limited accountability to Christ. One of the most frustrating things for me in my office, not spiritual, okay? This is not a spiritual lesson here. Well, I'm sure it is, but I have internet here at the church. In my office, it's wireless. Anything electronic goes on in this church and my connection gets limited. Sometimes to the point I get this little yellow box with an exclamation point and my computer actually says, your connection is limited. And when that happens, I can't connect. I can't get on. I can't write my emails. It makes me very upset. Yeah, how many of us live in our relationship to Christ in this church with limited or no connectivity? And we expect to be able to get on the spiritual super information highway. It's not happening, folks. Romans chapter 12, verses 4 and 5 tell us very succinctly, for just as we have many members in one body, physical body, I've got fingers, I've got toes, I've got eyes, I've got ears. Just as we have many members in one body and all the members do not have the same function. I hope you've learned that in biology, that the fingers can't smell. So we who are many are one body in Christ and individually members, not just, does it see what it says? Not just of Christ, individually members of, what does it say? One another. I dare you, men, I dare you to try to come into my house and steal my wife away. If you do, you will have violence. I'm sorry. You are not tearing me away from the one I've been wedded to. We should have that same sense of desire for the church. Don't tear me away from my brothers and sisters in Christ. I've been made one with them. The idea of being in the body of Christ carries with it the absolute idea of dependence upon one another and ultimately of Christ who is the head. If we are in Christ, we are absolutely interconnected with one another. I got a great illustration. I'm running out of time, but I think it's a pretty decent illustration to kind of make the point. Back in 2003, I don't know if you remember, there was a big blackout in the East Coast, in the Midwest. It was struck with this massive blackout. One reporter or newspaper reported at the time this. It said this. The power collapse that paralyzed a large swath of North America on Thursday apparently began with a failure in the Midwest that cascaded into Canada and from there to New York. In seconds, parallel lines were overloaded and shut themselves down, and then generating stations disconnected themselves. Ultimately, dozens of lines and about 100 power plants with a staggering 61,800 megawatts of generation have shut down, apparently before anyone could react. The series of failure began at 4:08 p.m. Eastern Daylight Time and was over within roughly 5 minutes. Thousands, hundreds of thousands, millions of people without power because of a cascading effect. There's something that's interconnected there. Imagine all this happened because of how interconnected the power grid of the United States and Canada are. How much more interconnected ought the church be? We are interconnected so that what happens to one part, even one individual, good or bad, characteristically affects the whole body. Let me just ask you. You can go home and try this. This is a great experiment for you. Kids, talk to your parents before doing this. Take a hammer and hit your toe as hard as you can and see if your whole body doesn't react. You're looking like, I'm going to try that. No? You can't do it. I see Ben's looking at, oh no, Riggs is going to try this, right? You can't help but react because you're interconnected. Your body parts are connected. And this is exactly what we see portrayed in 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. I would like you to write down 1 Corinthians 12, 12 through 27. I was going to read that passage, but I don't have time to read all of that. It's what leads into that final phrase, now you all are Christ's body and individually members one of another. But the idea that's presented in that text is that, you know, if the ear says, hey, because I'm not an eye, I'm not part of the body, and it says that there's different parts, there's the more seemly parts and the more unseemly parts, and they all have got to work together. And the idea is that we need each and every part of the body. Do you realize that God has placed each one of us here to fulfill a function in one another's lives? And if we aren't seeking to fulfill that, we are actually harming ourselves and the body of Christ. Because we are interconnected. We are to fulfill the roles in which God has put us. And never think that you have nothing to offer. I have nothing to offer. I have no special gifts. I have no special talent. I love what John MacArthur said with regard to this. He said this, in seeming humility, one may say, my gift is second rate and unimportant. I have nothing to offer, so why participate? He goes on to say, but that attitude does not reflect humility. It is self-centered, selfish, and an affront to God's wisdom and love. To say that you have nothing to offer is to say God gave you nothing. If God gave you nothing, you've got a real problem, because that means you're not connected to Christ, because Christ gives gifts to all whom he redeems. You have something. In fact, I would say you have much to contribute. You need to be engaged. You need to be involved with other members to realize it. Each one here needs to learn and practice their spiritual gift in the context of a local church. What will you contribute Sunday by Sunday? What is your spiritual gift by which you can contribute to the common good of this body? You should come here expecting to contribute. Can I say that again? You should come here expecting to contribute. Not just expecting to hear a sermon, not just expecting to sing a song, but saying, I have something to contribute. And I know some of you are saying, I have no idea what that would be. Well, we need to pray and we need to work together to find out what that would be. You should come expecting to contribute. You should be able to offer praise to God, encouragement, comfort, hospitality, exhortation, leadership, administration, or some kind of help for the proper functioning of this body so that we better worship the Lord. Everyone has a part to play. And during the week, you have opportunities to carry this out further as you participate in a home Bible study or a prayer meeting or some small personal meetings with other believers. And then by these acts of faithful service to God, by which we serve one another, we demonstrate to others and are better prepared to present to unbelievers our love for Christ by our love for one another. And can I make this biblical for you? Because I know I don't usually make things biblical for you. Look at the next verse. What did Jesus say in John 13:35? By this all men will know that you are my disciples. All men will know that you are part of the church, that you've been baptized, born again, blood bought. You belong to Jesus. Jesus belongs to you. All men will know that you are my disciples if you have love for one another. That's not an emotion. That's an action. That's not some great, I love our church. It's not some sentimental mushiness. It's real, tangible action. What are you doing? Beloved, this is the church. This is the company of the redeemed. These are the grand recipients of our love for Christ by serving one another in Christ's name, regarding one another as we would regard Christ. That's a good challenge, isn't it? To regard one another as we would regard Christ. If Christ asked you to do something here, what would you say?
I don't know. Did you give me something to do?
I wonder if Jesus would say, yeah, I gave you this, or if he would say, you want to rethink that? Think about what I've done for you. I've run out of time again. I always run out of time. But let us pray that God would graciously grant us a renewed eyesight to behold the beauty of the church for whom Christ has redeemed, to conceive with our minds more clearly the glorious plans for His people, and commit with our hearts to submit ourselves with more fervor and dedication to the service of the body of Christ. May the words of Ephesians 5:21 be true of us. You've heard these before. Just before we read how much husbands are to love their wives as Christ loved the church, in Ephesians chapter 5 and verse 21, we read these words, and be subject to one another in the fear of Christ, that I would serve and love each one of you and be your servant, and you would be servants to one another. That's how we demonstrate our love for Christ, and that's how the world knows of the love of Christ. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, thank you for allowing us to consider the beauty, the pictures of your church. I think of these words of Paul once again, now I rejoice in my sufferings for your sake, and in my flesh I do share on behalf of his body, which is the church, in filling up what is lacking in Christ's afflictions. Of this church I was made a minister, a servant, according to the stewardship from God bestowed on me for your benefit. Father God, help us to be to the benefit of the church to which you have called us. Lord, help us to seek and pray and find out how we might better serve in this local expression. Lord, through our own prayer, through talking to one another, to seeking out brothers or sisters in Christ who can help guide us and lead us in these things. For we know that you will uphold the church, and it will be a beautiful entity to behold. All the world will look upon the company of the redeemed, and they will marvel. And Lord, we thank you that you have allowed us the opportunity not just to passively wait for that to happen, but to actively be engaged until the consummation, until the end, to see ourselves be all that you desire us to be in Christ. So help us in that endeavor, we ask and pray in Jesus' name. Amen.